men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And it is good to notice the phrase, the face of the earth, because they were now scattered right over the entire world. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And we had a great time last week in identifying the sons of God. And for those who were not there, let me say just one or two things quickly. We can't go into the whole details again. But on the broad acres of earth tonight, there are two schools of thought about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. There are quite a lot of very capable Bible scholars and expositors who believe that the sons of God here were just the sons of Seth, that they were the Sethites. You remember when we were in the fourth and then in the fifth chapters, that in the fourth chapter we saw the carnal children of Cain, the descendants of Cain, and how the Cainites got away from God. But when we came to the fifth chapter, you remember that we were looking at the saintly sons of Seth, and we could see these two streams going over the face of all the earth, the carnal children of Cain and the saintly sons of Seth. And some of the expositors believe that the sons of God here, the term just means the sons of Seth. They were getting away from God now, and they were mixing and mingling and marrying these carnal daughters of Cain. Because I don't believe that for a moment. Because I can see this problem, first of all, that this exposition makes just the sons of Seth to be the sinful crowd. What about the daughters of Seth? And it makes the daughters of Cain only to be the sinful crowd. Therefore, we would have the daughters of Seth left out and the sons of Cain left out. And I can't take this in for a moment. Again, I pointed out last week that there is no command in this book from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6 saying or forbidding the sons of Seth to marry the daughters of Cain. No such thing is taught in this book. And again we noticed that when the sons of God here, and when expositors say the sons of Seth, when they married the daughters of men, and they say the daughters of men mean the daughters of Cain, we notice that the production, the children that came from this union, that they were monstrosities of evil. And even believers marrying unbelievers do not produce monstrosities. So that I had to throw that out. I can't accept that at all. And I can't understand why expositors go on talking like that. Then there is another school of thought, and they believe that the sons of God here, the term means the angels of God. And to be fair with them, the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 6 and this second verse, the Septuagint reads, and the angels of God, to be perfectly fair to that school of thought. And again, to be fair to them, everywhere in the Old Testament where you get the sons of God, the term the sons of God, it most certainly means the angels of God. And so this school says, well, these were fallen angels, and they came to earth and became demons and married women and produced these monstrosities. And again, I can't accept this, because I'm taught in the New Testament that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that will settle it forever for me. And again, I wouldn't know how you would marry an angel to a woman. I wouldn't know. And again, I don't believe that angels have sex. And I don't believe they could produce anything. So that I couldn't accept the two great schools of thought at all. What I believe and what I'm sure about tonight is that these were the angels of God, became the fallen angels of whom we shall read tonight, became demons on earth, and possessed men and women of both Seth's side and Cain's side. Men and women of both sides. In fact, the whole world became a demon-possessed race, all except one family, and that was Noah. You see, you've got to view this very carefully. Let's have a look at this third and fourth verses. You know, the moment that the second verse said that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, the next verse comes in, and we'll be dealing with it tonight. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. The same, that is, the children that were born, became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And last week I pointed out that you have to be careful with the word giant and the word mighty and the word renown. Because these words simply mean that they were giants in sin, that they were renowned in evil, that they were mighty in corruption. Because your next verse proves it. And God saw, watch it, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Great wickedness. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, just take the words, every thought, was only evil continually. We can't understand that tonight. We've never seen a world like that yet, thank God. We've never seen the human race with every man and woman so corrupted, so depraved, that every thought market, it's your Bible you're reading, every thought only evil, continuous. You've never seen that yet. Thank God you haven't. It was a wicked world. You know, we've all had all kinds of thoughts. We've had evil thoughts, every one of us. Every person here has had sexual thoughts. Yes, and some of them thoughts of murder. We've had all kinds of thoughts. But thank God, they were not evil only continually. We've had other thoughts. thoughts for the glory of God, thoughts of adoring Christ and many others. But the world that we're looking at, when these demons took possession of the race, the production was monstrosities, and every thought only evil continually. In fact, it was so corrupt that God had to come to destroy the world. Now, that's where we got to last week. And we finished up by pointing out that there are quite a lot of things going on in our world tonight that makes us think that we're getting to the very place again where demons are beginning to excite and perhaps take possession of some parts of our race. We've had so many things, and I went into them all last week, and that's the conclusion that we came to, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Oh, I can't go over all we did last week, but there's just a little bit of it. Now, we're going to continue tonight, and we're thinking not only of identifying the sons of God, but we want to bring a word tonight signifying the Spirit of God. You see, verse 3 of our paragraph this evening says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." You see, although the demons, I believe, took possession of the entire race at this time, with the exception of the family of Noah, I believe that God's Spirit wrought mightily against the evil tide. I believe there was a great wrestling went on. I believe there was a mighty work of the Spirit. And yet the race went on and on and on until God could go no longer with it, until God destroyed the old world. Now, I want you to be perfectly sure of what actually happened. When we talk about the Spirit striving, I'm sure that the Spirit took Noah and worked through Noah, first of all. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter, and we're at the second chapter. Now, to get the proper lead up to where we are, let's read from the first verse. We're at 2 Peter, and we're at the second chapter, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people." That simply means that there were false prophets among God's people in the Old Testament. Peter says, "Even as there shall be false teachers among you." And we've got to look out for the false teachers among us in this day and hour. And this is what they shall do. "Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." Well, that's a terrible phrase for the Bible to print, isn't it? That there will be men in these last days standing in pulpits, and they'll be preaching damnable heresies. And I would say without any hesitation tonight When Weatherhead said in one of his books recently that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, shut the Virgin Mary up in the temple in Jerusalem and kept her locked up until he made her pregnant, I would say that's damnable heresy. I would have no hesitation in saying that. Because he's actually teaching that this is how the Lord Jesus was brought to this earth. Through the adultery of Zacharias. This is, of course, to do away with the virgin birth. He can't believe the virgin birth. It's a pity of him. And I'll tell you this. We're living in a day when some of the ministers, my, you'd think that they had mittens on when they're preaching. You know, old Nicholson said, if you want the cat to catch mice, don't be putting mittens on its claws. Some of the preachers, they fight with mittens on. They're afraid to come out into the open. They wouldn't like to say whether they believed in the virgin birth or whether they didn't. Some of them actually say, it doesn't matter, does it not now? Well, I'll tell you how much it matters. If the Lord Jesus is not the virgin-born son of the Virgin Mary, then he's a bastard according to the English language. And don't blush. There is no other word in the English language. You can search it. For a child that's brought forth, and we don't know its father. The only word is bastard. It's the only one. And the moment you deny the virgin birth, you call Christ a bastard. Secondly, if you don't believe in the virgin birth and you think that some old fellow shot the woman up in the temple until he made her pregnant, then you're actually saying that Mary was a bad woman. That's what you're saying. I'll tell you the third thing you're doing. You're actually saying the Bible is a liar. The Bible teaches the virgin birth. And if you make this book out a liar, and make the virgin a bad woman, and make Christ a bastard, you have destroyed the work of the cross, because a sinful son from a sinful father by a sinful mother can never be your Savior. So don't let's take in that tripe. Let's face it. That would be damnable heresy. And I'd love to take the time sometime to talk about some of the damnable heresies that's going around these days. But we're forewarned about it here. That there shall be false teachers among you who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Sometimes that's brought out as a bit of a problem. If you're really bought, could you yet be damned? Well, you know, the blood of the cross, it's the sanctifying blood, and it has set this world in a place before God where God can be merciful. And in that sense, we're all bought. And it said, these false teachers shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's actually what happened in the days of Noah. Swift destruction came. They knew not until the flood came. And it says in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sent. And that's a very interesting phrase when we think of what we were at last week. If God spared not the angels that sent, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see, what I'm getting at and getting round to this is just to point out that while Noah was there in those evil days, in those dark, desolate, devilish days, you know, Noah was preaching righteousness the whole time. He was a preacher of righteousness. Of course, you know what that means, don't you? He was trying to get over to this evil crowd that were fast moving into destruction. He was trying to get over to them how to get right with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. And of course, if he was teaching them how to get right with God, he must have taught them the verity of the sacrifice. He must have taught them the truth of the sacrifice. You see, God taught Adam how to approach to him in the garden. You remember we went into that. How that the animal was slain and the blood was shed and a covering was made for the poor sinner that would satisfy the eye of a holy God. And old Noah must have preached the verity of the sacrifice. And he must have preached the value of the blood of the Lamb. I'm perfectly sure about that too. And he must have preached the victory that can be ours if we put our trust in Christ. That's what I preached on Sunday night. I was preaching, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was pointing out that this victory that Paul was thanking God for, it came from God. Thanks be unto God who giveth us. And when we touch the word us, of course the writer was there, Paul was there. It simply means the victory that comes to every believer. Yes, God was the source of that victory, and you'll notice that the believer alone is the recipient of that victory, and you'll notice that the medium of that victory is Christ. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that Noah must have preached to this crowd day after day for 120 years. He must have preached the verity of the sacrifice and the value of the blood and the victory that can come to us through the Savior. He was a good preacher. Now, I'm perfectly sure of this, that in his preaching, the Spirit was moving. This is something that we want to get the hold of. Through this old preacher of righteousness, the Spirit of God was striving with this demon-possessed race. There wasn't much of a mark made on it. Mark that as we go on. Look at that more carefully in a moment. So that you can see, when we come to this word signifying the Spirit of God, that there was a preacher there to witness to them. And there was a power there to wrestle with them. Yes, there was the preacher and there was the power. there was Noah and the Spirit. But let's turn from 2 Peter over to 1 Peter there for a moment. And at the third chapter, there's a very difficult portion, which is almost as difficult to expound as Genesis chapter 6 is. And indeed, there have been quite a lot of arguments arrayed around it. Now, Peter's talking about Christ in this third chapter, and he says in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit," that is the capital S, it's Spirit, "quickened by the Holy Spirit." You see, when we think of the resurrection of Christ, it was a mighty work, this resurrection, when our Lord Jesus was raised bodily on the third day. Sometimes this mighty work is ascribed to Christ himself. He said, you know, I can lay my life down, I can take it up again. He said to the Jews on one occasion, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And if there are any Russellites here, let me rub the it into you." They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They can't believe. It's a pity of them. Well, I'll tell you what Jesus said in John 2, and read it when you go home. He said to the crowd, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Not something like it. It. That's resurrection. Some of these fellows say, you know, when he let them see his hands and his feet, it wasn't really his hands and his feet. It was just a sort of apparition, a ghost-like thing, and he was making them believe that it was his body. Sure, that would be a bluff. Let me tell you this, that wouldn't be resurrection, that would be creation. I think some of them don't know the difference between creation and resurrection. That's creating a thing. God can do that any day he likes. Ah, but that's not resurrection, that's not raising anything. You see, some people talk about it just being a spirit thing. Ah, let me say this, you never bury a spirit. You never saw a grave digger clapping a spade on a spirit yet. You can't fill in soil on the top of a spirit. You only bury bodies. Therefore, it's only bodies that can be raised. He says, destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Sometimes the mighty work of the resurrection, it's given as if Christ did it on his own. And he did. Sometimes it's given as if the Spirit did it on his own, because he's the person too. Sometimes it's given as if the Father did it on his own. You remember how often Paul in the Acts of the Apostles says, whom they slew and hanged on the tree, but God raised him from the dead. You see, the work is so mighty that the whole triune God is together in the work. And being three persons with perfect and eternal unity, the work can be described as being done by either one. And here Peter is ascribing the mighty work to the Spirit. He says he was put to death in the flesh. And the word flesh there is just for body. But quickened by the Spirit. Now, I want you to get this bit carefully now, because this is the tight bit we're coming to. By which? By what now? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. By which? We have the word Spirit at the end of verse 18. And then Peter said, by which? By which also he, the Lord Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, that's quite a tight bit, isn't it? The Lord Jesus went by the Spirit and preached unto the spirits in prison. Does this mean that the Lord Jesus went down to hell by the Holy Ghost and preached to these spirits in the hell with getting a second chance? I think that's what you'd be teaching if that's what you think it means. But it doesn't teach any such thing. Not if you read it properly. If you want to get when he preached, you just go to the word when, don't you? It says, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached. When? Just look at the when. When, in the next verse, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. And that's when the preaching was done. Yes, the Lord Jesus was there then too, and went by the Spirit and preached when the long suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah. And those who disobeyed and were destroyed in the flood, they're now spirits in prison. It isn't saying that he went to hell and preached to the spirits in prison. Yes, these are spirits in prison just now. But when we come to the point of time when the preaching was done, it was done when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That's when it was done. I hope you get this. Yes, he was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, by which, by the Spirit, he went and preached when? When the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, who does he preach to? Those who are tonight spirits in prison, but were then disobedient when the patience of God was shown to them. Surely you can get the hold of that. Now, I know there are many arguments around it. How I see it, that it was a way back there when the Spirit was striving, using Noah as the preacher. Not only did the Spirit move from, not only was the gospel flowing through him, but you know the Lord Jesus came to lend all his sympathy and tenderness and persuasion to get it over to the people. There was a prince there pleading with them, and it's so tonight, you know. If you get a real preacher of the gospel, he's a man that knows that he can do nothing in his own, and he knows the message that's got to be got over to these people, that there's only one way of salvation. In Noah's day it was the ark, which is a type of Christ. In our day we're preaching Christ. But he knows that he must not preach the gospel in the words of man's wisdom. It must be in the demonstrating power of the Holy Ghost. He needs to have the Lord with him. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you. I need to know the message. I need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I need the very pleadings of Christ. Christ, must come through me on the message to knock at the door again. And we're back to the days of Noah. Yes, I want you to notice this little bit before we leave there. That when the Spirit was striving away back there, there was not only a preacher, Noah, to witness to that demon-possessed crowd. Not only a power to wrestle with them, the Holy Ghost working in them. Not only a prince to work in them, the Lord Jesus was making his appeal. But you know, God was waiting in patience. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, you know, God was patiently waiting. You know, as it came to the spot, or almost to the spot, where the door was to be shut, oh, we shall see it when we get down Genesis 6 a little bit further, that God even waited an extra 7 days. Sometimes I wonder, I'm not sure, but I wonder, are we on, as it were, just the last few days of the patience of God just now? Wonder, has God looked down, can see this world going to hell before him, and devils and demons taking over in so many quarters? Wonder, are we on the last lap, as it were, of the grace of God? One of these days the Master will rise and shut to the door. All over then. What a time it was. God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Let's get back to that. The word strive is a very interesting one. It's the Hebrew word dun, D-O-O-N, Hebrew. And it means strive. And you have no trouble with it in your Bible because it never appears again. It's only once in this book. Never comes again. You have the English word strive, I suppose, hundreds of times after that. But it's not a translation of the Hebrew word dun. The Hebrew word dun is just here once. There's a word very like it, very near to it in Job 19 and 29, I think it is, where it's translated judgment. It's not the exact word, but it's closely related, and these two are the only two words related like that in the whole entire Old Testament. Simply means that the Spirit of God was moving through the preaching, through the pleading, through the patience of God, and he was bringing judgment to bear upon the whole race. Oh, I'm sure that there were many tragedies. I know there were. I shall point that out in a moment. Because in that demon-possessed society, you couldn't have anything else but tragedies. And I believe that through these very tragedies, the judgment was brought to the race even before the door was shut. That'll do for the word signifying the Spirit of God. We want to have a look at what God saw here. This, of course, persuaded me that these were not just angels taking woman and woman bearing children to them who were monstrosities and evil. When God looked down, it saith in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And remember, it's the wickedness of man. You know, when God has to speak out in verse 7, it says, the Lord says, I will destroy man. Not blaming the angels here. Blaming man. Man had let these demons take possession. But I want you to notice what God saw. God saw the wickedness of man was great. Let's try to gather it quickly for the young ones. God saw great wickedness on the earth. And then you'll notice this, that God saw continual evil upon the earth. Continual evil. If we go into the next time we're here, look at verse 12 for a moment. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. And that's not spirit or angel, is it? All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You see, there was great wickedness and continual evil and entire corruption. And it says in verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. That's why I said there were great tragedies. My blood was shed freely here, because you can't have a demon-possessed race with every thought, only evil continually, without having this violence on the face of the earth. Can't you see what God saw? God saw great wickedness. God saw continual evil. God saw entire corruption. God saw this violence on the face of the earth. What a sight for God. You know, it's the change from chapter 1, where God saw everything good, isn't it? Do you remember as we came to the end of chapter 1? Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We only go to chapter 6, and the world has run somewhere about 1600 years, and here's everything evil now. My friends, I wonder what God sees tonight. But let's not go into that. We couldn't understand that. But let's do this. We can understand this. You know, when God looked out of heaven in the days when the Lord Jesus was down here, you know, he was compelled to open the heavens, whatever it means. He opened the heavens, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. When we contrast Genesis chapter 1, everything good, with Genesis chapter 6, everything evil, let's contrast God looking at his Son and looking at the saints tonight. Wonder what about us in God's sight. Oh, I know we talk about the modernists, and I know we talk about the false teachers and the false prophets. How does God see us? Remember, I preached the other Sunday morning to you on the words, thou, God, seest me. Just sit back in the seat there. You can't bluff God, you know. God sees you. God sees how you conduct yourself, you know. Just sit back in the seat there. You can't bluff God, you know. God sees you. God sees how you conduct yourself, you know. In the home. In the church. In the business. In the secret place. You don't bluff God, you know. Wonder how he sees us. It's just a little word about God seeing. I don't think we should waste too much time on that. But here's something that I want you to see very plainly. Not only a word identifying the sons of God, we did that last week, and a word signifying the Spirit of God, a word specifying the seeing of God, but a word clarifying the sighing of God. You know, it says in verse 5, when God saw the wickedness and the thought only evil continually, verse 6 says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And you can see that God is not talking about the angels or laying it to the charge. He destroyed the world because of man. You'll notice this. It says, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, I know that that's taking our language and using a figure of speech to get something over to us. I know that. And often God has to do this. We talk about the arm of God being made bare and so on. And this is a figure of speech about God being grieved at his heart. But it actually means something. You know, God was grieved with the sinful world. It really grieved God. And it grieved him in his heart. In the very depths of the being of the great Creator, there was a sorrow, a grievance. Something had grieved God. This is a mighty statement, you know. I'll show you, not very often in this book, in fact, I think maybe only 3 times in the whole complete book, do you have anything referring to the heart of God. So it's not a very big subject. And here, it's the heart of God grieved because of a sinful world. Wait, I'll show you another one. This is Hosea. If I'm right, it's chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Take your time now and find the place. I'll wait on you, because I want the young ones to get the place. And some of these minor prophets, they're not just as well known. And we're at Hosea. And we're at chapter 11. I wish I could take the time to go right through this wonderful little minor prophet of Hosea. Sometime, if you have money and you want to buy an exposition on this, buy it for somebody for Christmas, you should buy Dr. Campbell Morgan's little exposition. It's on Hosea, and I'll tell you what it's called. It's called The Heart of God. And I remember picking it up many years ago and wondered why the old doctor had called it The Heart of God. I knew he didn't do it for fun, because I reckon that he was one of the great expositors. But nowhere in the Scriptures will you see the heart of God like you'll see it in Hosea. I make bold to say that. I think I should do this for you and make it sure for the young people. If you want to see the people that the prophet Hosea is talking to, have a look at chapter 4. Must do this quickly now. The old clock's moving. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And always when we're reading about the land, the emphasis is really there in the Hebrew Bible. It's the land of Palestine. And God hath a controversy here with the inhabitants of the land. For there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's a dreadful statement when you think of God's people of old, brought out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and into the land of promise. And now years later, there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. No truth of God, no mercy of God, no knowledge of God. You know, you can scarcely believe that God's people can get to a place where they have no knowledge of their gods. But it is true, you know. You can so lose sight of your God that you know nothing about him. Remember, it was the Virgin Mary that lost the Lord Jesus. She had wondered that she ever lost him. And she lost him in the house of God. And she lost him among the people of God. She lost him in the worship of God. She got so taken up with the place, and so taken up with the people, and so taken up with the party, and so taken up with the preaching, that she lost the person. And I would say there's a lot of old Baptists like that. They just have the place and the party and the preacher. And you would wonder where God is in their life. I do, anyway. Yes, there was no knowledge. Because if there's no knowledge within you, how can there be truth being radiated from you? Can't be done. And I'll tell you this. If you ever find a people who have lost sight of their gods, and there's no truth being radiated out to the world now, I'll tell you this, there's no mercy among them. You'll get no mercy. My, there's, when they've lost sight of their God and they're not radiating anymore, you'll get no mercy from them. No, it was a people like that that crucified the Savior. Watch this. Here the people are described for you in verse 2 of chapter 4. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. You see all these ands? It's a figure of speech in the Hebrew. You see, when we talk in English, we string things together and we put the and in before the last one. That's the way they taught me at school. But God's not worried about good English. God wants to get this over. This is a special figure of speech. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. Every and has to be emphasized. That's how it is in the Hebrew. It's to make the sins stand out. And if you take these sins, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, you'll find that the people of God were breaking every commandment of God's. Ah, they were in the land, but they were breaking all the commandments of God. Didn't know their God, breaking his commandments. And yet when we come to chapter 11, I want you to get the hold of this. That's where I started. Sometime for you young ones, when you're at chapter 11, go down it carefully. And I think you'll find I'm right that there are 15 capital I's in the chapter. And every one of them refers to God. Very tidy, tidy little study. Look at the first one in the first verse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. You see, God really loved Israel. And then it says in verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms.
You see, in the first verse you have the figure of a father's love. I loved him. But in the third verse, you have the fact of a mother's care. You ever see a mother teaching a child to walk? Well, she takes the child by the arms. You know, she holds him by the elbows. He's just tiny. He's not 1 year old yet. He's just standing and no more. He's on the feet now. And daddy's over there, and daddy says, come on. And she holds him by the arm. She's teaching him how to go. You know, this is God, and he's looking back. He says, I loved Israel when he was a child. And then he says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. You know, God fell in love with me. And then God taught me how to walk one day. I can remember the first few steps, mind you, and weren't very good ones at all. I could have easily fallen. Only God looked after me. He held my arms. And God never forgets what he does. And although the nation had got away from God and they were lying and stealing and all the rest, when it comes down the chapter a bit, I haven't time to deal with all the eyes. God says, verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Sebaum? You see the words Admah and Sebaum? Well, you know, it's not man and wife. They're two cities of the plain, actually. A fellow preaching on Sodom and Gomorrah once thought it was man and wife, and he made a mess of the sermon. So be very careful. Now, Admah and Sebaum were two cities of the plain, and they were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And what God is actually saying here, although you've got away from me, although you don't know me, although you're swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, I loved you. I haven't changed. I still love you. I remember taking you by your arms. How shall I give thee up? That is, how shall I give thee up into judgment? How shall I deliver thee into judgment is the idea. How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Sebaum? Watch this bit. Mine heart is turned within me. Ah, that's back to the heart of God. If you're watching, here's what's happening. You know, God's heart is grieved with a sinful world. And God's heart is moved for his own people. Always like that. Now I'll show you another wee thing about this. Come to Psalm 69, is it? Psalm 69 it is. Now, something for you young ones, because we must have a bit in the sermon each week for the young ones. And something for you to do when you read the Psalms is to read the Psalm over and over. This is the best way of doing it. Read the Psalm 4 or 5 times. And you'll find that some of the Psalms have got statements in them that you know, even in your earliest Christian days, you know that these statements belong solely to the Lord Jesus. And when you get a psalm with statements in it that clearly belong to Christ, then it's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm with many details referring to the Messiah. And thus you can go through the psalms and find all the psalms that belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is one of those messianic psalms, and here's how you would be sure. Do you see verse 21? Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my drink they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, now, you know that that's applicable to Christ. And you know that when he was on the cross, this was actually fulfilled. And so this part of the psalm belongs to the Lord Jesus.
And it is a prophecy, of course, because David was a prophet, and he's prophesying of what they would do to Christ on the cross, and they actually gave him vinegar to drink. It was fulfilled. So it's a messianic one. And here's another bit of it. You see, verse 4, it says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." And you know that belongs to Christ. Because you remember how it's fulfilled in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that they hated him without a cause. And so it's fulfilled again. Now, here's another bit of it. See verse 9. It says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." And you know, again, this was fulfilled in the life of Christ. It was the zeal for God's house. You know, it made him turn the tables of the money changers upside down, and it made him cleanse the temple at least on two occasions. And it was just the zeal of God's house that had taken command of him. And again, it shows you that the psalm is a messianic one. And here's another part of the psalm. You see, verse 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And of course, this is Christ in the depths of the cross. And all the waves and billows of God's wrath are going over his holy head. So that you can quite see that if you go through the psalm like I'm doing now, you can easily find the messianic psalm. But here's the bit that I'm after for you. It says in verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart." I want you to get that bit, you know. I remember being at a conference where somebody sang, "He died of a broken heart for me." And somebody came to me afterwards and said, "Do you think that this solo was all right?" I said, "It was very lovely, wasn't it?" "Do you really think that Christ died of a broken heart?" "Yes, I do. I think he died of a broken heart." Sure of that bit. And I turned to the 69th Psalm and I got this phrase out. And then I had to go into the scriptures a little bit to prove it now. And I took this person along to the Gospels, where the Roman soldier came with a spear and plunged it into the vitals of Christ. And it seems that it was plunged into his left side, because it immediately says, "Forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, I think that most of you know that the heart, that it's encased in another bag that's rounded, which is called the pericardium, and that is filled with water. This is what keeps it floating properly, so that if you stand on your head, your heart doesn't come up into your throat. Maybe it does anyway. But there you are. It's floating here. And if a man's in perfect health and you stab him, you know, water comes first, because you stab the pericardium first and you rip the bag and you let the water out, and then you'll get the blood. But in Christ's case, it wasn't water and blood. It was blood and water. "Forthwith came there out blood and water," which would indicate to the medical men, at least, that through the great suffering, his heart had been so moved that the pericardium had been ripped already. It was broken. And here's something about the heart of God that you didn't know, maybe. That the heart of God is grieved for sinners. And the heart of God is moved for saints. And the heart of God was broken for me. What a Savior. What a Savior. And you won't find many more details about it. I thought I should just say that word upon the sighing of God. Now, let's get back there, because this is an interesting little bit, and I mustn't pass it by. We're at chapter 6, Genesis, and we're at verse 7. We're nearly home. Now, just take your time. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now, this has caused a bone of contention on more than one occasion. I remember preaching at a certain church in Belfast some time ago, and on the Sunday morning, a very well-dressed man with a rolled umbrella came to see me in the little vestry when I was all alone, and he said, I'd like to ask you a question or two. I said, about what? About God's word. Oh, I said, that's quite all right then. He said, do you believe that God brought the flood in upon the old world? Yes, I do. That's right, I do. I believe that. I believe that's what Peter says, that God spared not the old world, bringing in the flood upon the ungodly. Isn't that what Peter says? He said, would you admit that God really did this? I said, I don't like the word admit. I believe that God did this. He said, are you trying to tell me that your God brought this flood in upon these little children? Ah, I could see where he was going now, all right. He said, you need to imagine these things. You need to imagine these people running from the flood and getting up into the hills. You need to imagine mothers with little children in their arms. You need to imagine the water coming higher. And you need to imagine these mothers in terror. And these children all being taken away in the flood. Is this your God? You can see where he was getting to, can't you? I said, now, my dear friend, I think that you've used one faculty of your mind far too much, and that's your imagination. But I'll need to take you back to the Word of God for a moment or two and let you see a few things that you haven't got into this imaginary picture of yours. And he was friendly enough. We sat down together, and I began to show him the worlds of that day. I began to let him see these demons taking possession of the entire race. And I began to let him see the monstrosities that was produced because of demon excitement. And how that these minds were evil and only evil. And that every thought was only evil continually. And I said, you and I would both need to go a little bit further back. Why did this happen to the race at this time? And then I took him right back to Genesis chapter 3, where God came into the garden and where he turned to the devil and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. So on that day, at that spot in the garden, before Adam was ever outside the gate at all, God had condemned the devil, and that his destruction was sure. And of course you remember this, that when Eve had her first child, it was Cain. And you remember how in great glee she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Actually, she believed at that moment that this was the seed that was to come and that he would bruise the serpent's head. Could you remember how the devil took hold of Cain? If you question that, I'll take you to 1 John, where it says, Cain, who was of that wicked one? Yes, the wicked one had taken possession of him and used him to destroy Abel. You see, the old devil was fighting against the seed. And now he has made another move. And it's a move to corrupt the whole seed. That's what it is. And let me tell you, he almost succeeded. And it was only the mercy of God and the loving kindness of God that stepped in to blot out a demon-possessed race and to bring a family through from which he could bring the Messiah. You don't want to tell me that God's Son could become incarnate in the womb of a demon-possessed woman, do you? No. Wouldn't agree to that. God's Son couldn't become incarnate in the womb of a demon-possessed woman. And God, in his mercy, this is only mercy. This is the loving kindness of God. You've got it slanted wrong. This is God moving in to save the race. Had they let it go on, the race would be destroyed. God's moving to save here. And the only way is to blot out the old antediluvians and bring the only family that was untouched by this demoniacal power and bring them through the flood and thus give us eventually the virgin from whom the Holy Ghost could bring Christ incarnate. Ah, yes, you have to watch these arguments and you have to not run rampant in your imagination. There's nothing wrong with God, a holy God, destroying a demon-possessed race, especially after moving by the Spirit and by his Son and waiting in patience to see if they would repent, and especially when he had provided a means of salvation. Now, we just want to have a word about Noah. Just a little word to certify the servant of God of the servant of God. Lovely little phrase there in our 8th verse tonight. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says in the next verse, yet we'll keep it for the next time we're here, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and a perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. You know, there are only two men in the Old Testament of whom this is said, that they walked with God. That is Enoch and Noah. And to think that in that evil hour, in that evil day, when the darkness had deepened and the devil had come in with evil like a flood tide, to think that these men actually walked with God in the midst of it. It leaves us with no room for complaints. When you think that Daniel went down to Babylon and in the midst of idols lived to the glory of God, gives us no room for complaining. when you think that John shut up on the barren isle of Patmos, an old man, had more revelations from God than any other man ever had, gives us no room for complaint. My, we can walk with God today. We can glorify God today. We can learn the truths of God today. Noah walked with God. Let's go over to Hebrews just for a second and see that great, wonderful statement of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And it's verse 7. Oh, there are so many things here. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know, there are so many things in this. There's Noah's effectual intimation. You know, he was warned of God. God really warned him. And then there is Noah's prophetical information of things not seen as yet. You know, God let him see things that the world hadn't seen at all. My, he foresaw this flood. They didn't even know what a flood was like. But he foresaw things not seen as yet. His effectual intimation and his prophetical information. And you can see his emotional desperation, moved with fear. You know, some people say to me, you know, so-and-so only got saved because they were afraid. Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God has to scare some of us. Nothing wrong with getting saved like that. Noah was moved with fear. That's how he got into the ark. And if God gives you a revelation of the horrors of hell sometime, until you have to get out of bed and get down on your knees and get Christ, it'll be the best night you ever had. Don't ever worry about it. We always have our own way of getting folks saved, but God's way that counts. Yes, you can see Noah's effectual intimation, and you can see Noah's prophetical information, and Noah's emotional desperation, and Noah's typical preparation. He prepared an ark. Ah, that's very good. And then you'll notice this, Noah's influential preservation. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And you'll notice the universal condemnation by which he condemned the world. And you'll notice his eternal appropriation. He became the heir. Ah, yes. There's a lot in it, isn't there? Ah, what I want to say about the servant of God is on the notes. Noah walked with God. Noah feared God. Noah witnessed for God. Noah trusted God. Noah obeyed God. That's how we should live in these last dark closing days. Just like that. Let's bow together before the Lord. Let's take a moment. We'll sing no more tonight. Take a moment at God's feet. And I believe that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And I believe that tonight we're beginning to see the movings of demons taking possession. Men and women in our world. Some of the scientists have gone mad. Some of the inventors have gone mad. Some of the young people who've run from home searching, they know not what, have gone mad. Some of the young women that wait for the Beatles, they act as if they're mad. Some who are yearning tonight for drugs and drugs and drugs are mad. What a world we're in. Friends, we're getting near to the end of the age. And it's our privilege in these last dark closing days, it's our privilege to walk with God and to fear God and to witness for God and to trust God and to obey God. O God, our Father, we wait at thy holy feet tonight. We thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for the instruction, for the building up in righteousness. Most of all, we thank thee for thy great heart of love. Lord, we pray that in response to what thou didst go through for us, we may walk in these last dark, closing, devilish days to the glory of thy name. We know we can only walk by the Spirit. Oh, may our every step be guided and controlled and energized by the Spirit of God. And maybe, Lord, because of our witness, others might be found in Christ before the doors close. Part us now in thy fear with thy blessing for thy name's sake. Amen. See you all first Tuesday of the new year. God with you.